2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we're looking at the provisions that God has made for us in His grace. One of the provisions that He has made for us is a new nature that He has given to those who were previously in Adam, thoroughly and completely corrupt. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All things are become new. So what are those all things that have become new? What are those old things that are passed away? We see that in the context of this passage. First of all, we see a new motivation, love for Christ. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ constrains us." The love of Christ is the motivation for everything we do in the Christian life. If it isn't the love of Christ, then it isn't Christianity. Because the love of Christ is designed to be the motivation for everything we do, whether it's ministry in the church, whether it's how we relate to one another in the family, whether it's how we work in our places of employment, how we act in the context of our schools. Everything must be motivated by the love of Christ. That's the ultimate motivation of the Christian. And God has given that to us in His love and in His faithfulness. He has given us this new motivation, this indwelling love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to every Christian to produce His fruit in us, and that fruit is love. And so as we look at the lives that we live, the things that we do, the things that we say, the attitudes that we carry, are they all bathed and motivated in love, the love of Christ? That's a new motivation. The motivation prior to receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit and prior to being created anew by God, for we are new creations in Christ, prior to that, our motivation was never agape love, the kind of love that is unconditional, unending, and unchanging. It was never love, that kind of love, because we didn't possess it. We were not capable of demonstrating that love. We didn't have the inward resources to be motivated by agape love. It only happens once we trust Christ alone and exclusively as our personal Savior. Then the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and the love of Christ becomes our motivation. There's also a new focus, as we see here in verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, Christ having died in our place, on our behalf, as our substitute, that they which live," those of us who are alive in Christ, "they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so there is a new focus, living for Christ. And the negative here, which states the old things that have passed away, the old things that are passed away in this context in verse 15 is living for ourselves. That's all we knew. Even at our best, we were living for ourselves. Even when we demonstrated kindness to others, we were doing that out of selfish motivations. And that's the truth. When you peel the onion enough, when you dig deep enough, you will see that the motivation was always living for myself, either trying to establish my own righteousness, as the Apostle Paul tells us he did for years and years, dedicated to God, zealous about his religion. Still, the motivation was not love, and the focus was not living for Christ. Quite the contrary, he persecuted those who identified themselves with Christ. Living for the Lord Jesus Christ is the opposite of living selfishly, living for yourself, to please yourself, to accomplish that which you desire rather than that which God desires in your life, living for Christ. And so Paul says here that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, live selfishly, but live unto him which died for us and rose again. And if you need any motivation for the Christian life and any focus for the Christian life, all you have to do is look at the cross and what Christ accomplished for us there. He died for us. He gave his life for us. For us who were sinners, for us who had nothing good in us worth saving, to those of us who were thoroughly corrupt, to those of us who were in Adam, to those of us who were his enemies. He died for us. And if he went to that extent to provide our salvation, does it not make sense that we should at least live for him? He died for us, we should live for him. And that's the point that Paul makes here. The old things have passed away, living selfishly. The new things, those things which have become new because we are in Christ, living for him who died and rose again on our behalf. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a servant of Christ, serving in the church, in the context of the body of Christ. And he says to Timothy, as he refers to him as a soldier, in the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." That is God's design for the preservation of his word and the communication of his word in the context of the church, the functioning, the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardship, hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." As a soldier, you will encounter battles and wars. As a soldier, you will encounter resistance. You will encounter those who will be your enemies. You're a soldier. How are you to face those circumstances and those people? Endure hardness. Keep going. Persevere. Do not be distracted by the hardness that comes upon you as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "No man that wars," no one that goes to war as a soldier, which, Timothy, you are in the service of Christ, "no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life." That he might do what? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. That's the point. It's not being entangled in the affairs of this world. It doesn't say that we're to be removed from this world, obviously, because Paul teaches that we're to function in the context of this world. And we're to function in the context of people in this world who happen to be sinners, just as we are. And we are in the context of those who are selfish, of those who are immoral, of those who are wicked. And we once were in that number when before we trusted Christ. We are in that context. But we are to function in the context of that world, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as ambassadors for Christ, as ministers of reconciliation, not entangled, not taken over by the affairs of this world. Because the ultimate end of the soldier, in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2, is that we might please him who has chosen us to be soldiers, pleasing Christ, living for Christ, that we shall no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, in Paul's epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, we have some very significant prayers that the Apostle Paul prays for the body of Christ, and we can learn what prayer is in the context of the body of Christ from what Paul prayed. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." What is it that Paul prays on behalf of the body of Christ, specifically those located at Colossae? "Do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So here's the focus of Paul's prayer as he's burdened for those at Colossae, those that he writes to, and on a broader scale for us as members of the body of Christ, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10, unto all pleasing. See, we don't live anymore to please ourselves. We live to please him. That's the focus of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. In verse 19, Paul says, "What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price." In essence, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, that we should henceforth no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Here he says it this way, "For you are bought with a price. He died for you. Therefore, that being the case, that being true, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Honoring God, glorifying him in all that we do. Skip over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. And verse 31, Paul says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the new focus. Because the focus that is part of the old things that have passed away That focus was, how do I get honor myself? How do I elevate myself in the light of others so that I might get praise? So that I might be honored? So that I may be complimented or flattered? Those are old things. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live to exhort ourselves, to glorify ourselves, if you please. Now something has happened. Now we are new creations. And as new creations, we have a new motivation, the love of Christ. We have a new focus, living for Him who died for us and rose again, to please Him, to bring glory and honor to Him. We not only have a new motivation, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a new motivation and a new focus, but we also have a new passion in life. A new passion in life. And that is to learn Christ, to get to know Him, to study His person and His work, to be completely immersed in the study of Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the context of saying that all things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. He says in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, a thing of the past. There was a time when He was seen, when He was handled, when He was touched, when He was experienced physically in the flesh, as He walked on this earth for 33 years among His Jewish disciples and His apostles. Yes, there was a time when we knew Him after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Which of you, in the hearing of my voice, has physically seen Christ? If you claim to have done so, it's an impossibility. You've not seen Christ. You've not spoken with Him face to face. You've not touched Him. You've not handled Him. You've not actually seen with your eyes the wounds in His side and in His hands and His feet. You've not. You don't know Him after the flesh in physical form. Now we don't know Him that way anymore. Now we know Him as the revealed, glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. And to have believed in Him is to have seen Him. We see Him in a new dimension, from a new perspective, in a new position, with new provisions from heaven for the body of Christ. And so now we know Him differently than Israel did as He walked among them as the Son of Man, as the carpenter of Galilee. By the way, this points to a new revelation. Paul says, old things are passed away. Those that knew Him when He walked on this earth knew Him differently than those of us who know Him personally, by faith, and having believed in Him, we have seen Him through the eyes of faith, not physically. And we get to know Him through the pages of Scripture that reveal Him and the enablement of the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand and to see Him the way He is as the risen, glorified Christ. It's seeing Him and knowing Him in a different dimension. So we learn Christ differently than we did in the past. Incidentally, the words that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man in his human form are used 85 times in the New Testament. 85 times. The Apostle Paul was spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in heaven, the risen Christ, from his seated position at the right hand of the Father. And the Apostle Paul was given new revelation. And when the Apostle Paul writes to the body of Christ, for his epistles, his letters, are directed to the body of Christ, and they're all about the body of Christ, and Paul never once, consistent with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, where we now no longer know him after the flesh, Paul never once refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Because that's an earthly term referring to his humanity. The Gospels refer to him as the Son of Man. In the book of Acts, he's actually referred to as the Son of Man. If you look at Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, this is where Israel is given one more opportunity to repent, one more opportunity to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst, calling them to receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Israel refuses. Israel takes Stephen and stones him, and Stephen says, "You always, always resist the Holy Spirit." Israel here commits her unpardonable sin. She has rejected the Father and all of the messengers and prophets that the Father sent to Israel. Then God the Father sent his Son to minister to Israel, to confirm the promises and the covenants made with Israel. He came unto his own. And what did they do? They rejected him. They beat him. They killed him. And then God sends the Holy Spirit to them in Acts chapter 2 as promised to Israel. And they resist the Holy Spirit as Stephen says here in Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." And that's what it means for Israel to commit the unpardonable sin. It is one thing to blaspheme against the Son. That can still be forgiven, Christ said in the book of Luke. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. Why? Because that is the final opportunity for Israel to receive her Messiah, to repent and to turn to God, and they refuse to do so. Where else do you go? The Father has reached out to you. God says, "All day long, I've reached out my hands toward you," and you refuse to come. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and I would have embraced you and loved you, but you would not. And then the Holy Spirit comes calling them to the Father and to the Son. They refuse that too. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then as Stephen proclaims that, his hearers hear him say the words in verse 56 of Acts 7. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Son of Man, the one who sought to appeal to them, the one who walked among them in public ministry for the last 3 years of his life, and they refused to come, but nailed him to the cross. The Son of Man, who once he had been risen and walked among them as the resurrected Christ, and then ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, Stephen now sees standing up, because that is the prophetic promise that he would stand up, he would be seated until he would make his enemies his footstool, and for that he needed to stand up to come down in judgment. Judgment is ready to be poured out upon apostate Israel and upon the Gentile world. Christ is ready to come down and execute the program that is called the tribulation. And then God interrupts that. Through the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, Christ is seated once again at the right hand of the Father, waiting for God's long suffering, which has now been manifested for 2,000 years, waiting until one day he will stand again when the church, the body of Christ, departs from this earth through the rapture. Christ will stand once again and come down as judge. But see how, in the context of Israel's program, Stephen says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then we don't see this expression again until we see it in the book of Revelation, where there are future things, where God speaks about the future of prophecy, the future of Israel. And in Revelation chapter 1, begin with verse 10, John says, as he received this revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I have heard it said that that refers to Sunday. And that has nothing to do with Sunday. Sunday is not the Lord's day. Sunday is the first day of the week. And we gather together because we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but we could just as well gather on Monday. If our schedules were such and our culture was such that we went to a work week that includes Sundays, and Monday is the most convenient time for us to meet, we would have no problem meeting on Monday at 9:45 in the morning and be here until 11:45 and do the same thing. There's nothing sacred about Sunday. And so what does John refer to when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? What happened is God transported this apostle all the way forward in prophecy and in events to that day when Jesus Christ would come back in judgment over this earth. And when John looks at what's going to happen and what will be revealed to him by God, he is transported to the genuine, legitimate Lord's Day, when he's going to come down in judgment. He's transported to the tribulation. And so I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, names for the Son of Man, names for the Lord Jesus Christ, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. These seven churches, being that John is transported into the future to the Lord's day, these seven churches will be in existence during the tribulation. And this will be the message to them. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, those are the seven churches of the tribulation, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Here we see the Son of Man again. Why? Because we're back in Israel's program. We're back on prophetic ground. The great parenthesis of the dispensation of the grace of God has ended, and God resumes his program with Israel. We're back with the Son of Man, as he states here in Revelation chapter 1. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, the breast, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And John gets to see him. John gets to experience him as he will appear in the future. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is described as sharper than any two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Picture what John saw and what those will once again see when this actually takes place. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He knew he was in the presence of God. And he didn't address him as his buddy or his pal. He fell on his face as one that was dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." Who was addressing John? Who revealed himself to John? Who was going to speak to John? The Son of Man. And Paul says, once we knew him this way, now we know him thus no longer. Now we know him differently. And the passion of the Christian is to get to know him, to learn Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It's part of the revelation given to John by the Lord Jesus Christ about future events. And I looked, and lo, a lamb. A lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So there'll be a lot of writing on foreheads during the tribulation. 144,000 will have the father's name written on their foreheads. And then there will be those who will accept the mark of the beast on their foreheads. Pretty interesting. I honestly wish that there was a way, like a writing on your forehead, who you are, and whether you're in and out of the body of Christ, then I would know how to address you. Then I would know how to speak to you. Then I would know what to say to you and what truth to communicate to you. If you just had some writing on your forehead that said, member of the body of Christ, or unbeliever, unsaved, but we've not been given that visible sign. We do not walk by signs. We walk by faith, and so we're left to understand the Word of God and to evaluate people's lives and people's condition based on what is revealed by their mouths, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And even at that, we are very, very fallible. There are some people I know are members of the body of Christ. I know they have believed. I know they're Christians. There's some people I know 100% sure are not. Then there's a vast group of people that I have no idea. And get to know them. Talk to them. Let them speak. Let them tell us what they believe. And then communicate the truth that is applicable to them. But here we have 144,000 that will have his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. It's 144,000 people that will be saved during the tribulation period, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. These are they which were not defiled with women. It's interesting things that it says here about the 144,000. Almost sounds like they're perfect. They are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. Now, if they were redeemed, then a payment needed to be made for them, and they needed to be redeemed because they were not perfect. Being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. By the way, when members of the body of Christ stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this is the way we will stand before him. Without fault. Without fault. We will stand before him robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in new glorified bodies. And when that takes place, sin that we committed before or after we became Christians will be totally irrelevant. Nothing about our sin will be done there. They're without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having, here's a new message, the everlasting gospel. Oh, we hear about the kingdom gospel. We hear about the gospel of the grace of God. Now there's an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Then skip down to verse 10. He talks about those that shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of his Lamb. Skip down to verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, which is a tool for harvest. The Son of Man. That's how they knew him in the flesh we now know him no longer that way. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we have the new motivation for those who are new creatures in Christ, where old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The motivation is the love of Christ, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. The new focus, as specified in verses 14 and 15, is that we henceforth live no longer for ourselves, but living for him who died for us and rose again. That's the focus of the Christian life. And then the passion of the Christian is to learn Christ. Paul says here in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh. There was a time when Christ was known in his physical form after the flesh as the Son of Man, yet now henceforth know we him no more. There is a change that has taken place. The old things of knowing him in the flesh are passed away. Now all things have become new, even in the way we know Christ. We now know him as the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, who has given a new revelation to the apostle of the body of Christ, the one apostle, the apostle Paul, who was given specific revelations and instructions that relate directly to the body of Christ. And as I mentioned before, Paul never refers to him as the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says here in verse 16, yet now henceforth know we him no more, that points to a new revelation. It points to a new dispensation. There is something new that God is doing, and it points to a new program. We are no longer under the dispensation of law. We're under the dispensation of the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul is the one who's been given the responsibility and the position as household manager of the body of Christ. He is the one who dispenses the message of grace to the body of Christ. We are now no longer in the prophetic program, which belongs to Israel. We are now in the mystery program. That mystery that Paul says was revealed to him, that which was hidden in past ages and generations, but has now been made manifested to the Apostle Paul and through him and the cooperation of the Spirit of God to the apostles, prophets, and to the body of Christ at large. A new revelation, knowing Christ differently than they knew him when he walked with them here on earth. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, there is a term that is used in our English Bibles that is translated by the word knowledge. And that knowledge has several different meanings to it. There is gnosis, which is common knowledge. It's just knowledge as we know it. And then there's a Greek term, epignosis, which has to do with a completely different type of knowledge. It is a very advanced, deep sense of understanding and knowing Christ. And I'll show you some verses here where that word is used. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. And here we have another prayer that the Apostle Paul is uttering on behalf of the body of Christ, the Ephesians specifically, the body of Christ in general. Therefore, after I heard of your faith and your love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What is it that the Apostle Paul prays and is burdened about as he cries out to God on behalf of the body of Christ? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom and revelation. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians as Christ, the wisdom of God. And he is the revelation of God. He is the one upon whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the infinite God-man. And he is the subject, the passion of our learning. And so Paul here says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, the advanced knowledge of him. That's what we want. That's what Paul desires for the body of Christ. When Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he says to them, look, I could not speak unto you as mature. I had to speak with you and I had to teach you as babies. He could not communicate to the Corinthians epignosis, advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, you're still babies, you're still on milk. After 4 or 5 years of being believers, that you should know better, you should be more advanced, you should be able to partake of this advanced knowledge that is revealed to me and through me to you, but you're not able to partake it, so I can't write it to you. He doesn't say that to the Ephesians, however, because the Ephesians were able to partake of the meat. They were capable, through the exercise of the spiritual senses in studying the Word of God, in absorbing doctrine, they were able to understand and grasp the advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul prays here, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the advanced knowledge of him. Learn Christ. Study him. Know him in all of his fullness and all the implications and ramifications of who he is and what he accomplished on behalf of the body of Christ. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that you may know certain things, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. God wants us to know these things. God wants us to advance in our knowledge of him. And our passion, our thrill, our joy needs to be that as we study the Word of God, we learn more about Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. When gifts were given to the church, and these gifts are in the form of individuals that performed a function in the early church, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Why were these gifts given, these men given to the church? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The idea here is that there is an equipping going on by these gifted men as they functioned in the church in as prophets, as tellers forth of truth, as evangelists, church planters, and as pastors and teachers. There was a role and a function and a purpose for what they did. For the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, the completing of the saints, so that they could do what? For the work of the ministry. Who does the work of the ministry? Well, it doesn't say here that it's exclusive to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're not the only ones doing ministry. Their role is to teach the Word of God, to expound the advanced knowledge of Christ, so that the individuals sitting under their teaching are, as saints, equipped to do the work of the ministry. So there's only a portion of ministry that takes place on Sunday mornings for a couple of hours. It's just a little bit. It's just a little taste. The work of the ministry takes place not only during the couple of hours that we gather together on Sunday. The work of the ministry goes on as you leave this place where we meet and you function in your particular roles and responsibilities. There needs to be ministry that goes on throughout the week until we gather again next Sunday. Because the intent, the purpose of teaching the Word of God is so that saints are equipped to do the work. It is unfortunate when churches have the view that the clergy do ministry and the laity just sit and listen. No, they're not there as those who are going for a ride. The pastor, the teacher is not the bus driver and you're going along for the ride, sitting in your comfortable seats. No, this is more of a sports arena where there's a teacher, an instructor, a coach, but you play the game. We're all in the game. We all have an active role, a position, a place in doing the work of ministry. And that's the purpose here. Why God and Christ gave to the early church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ, until what? What's the goal? Till we all, without exception, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the advanced knowledge of the Son of God. The only way that you can be completed, the only way that you can mature and grow to the full stature that God intended is through the advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be our passion. We're not here to be entertained. The function of the church is not to entertain. The function of the church, as it is designed in Scripture, is not to scratch your back. It's not to make you feel good. It's not even necessarily to make you happy. It is a place where the body of Christ comes together to do one primary thing, and that is to study the Word of God. To study the Word of God, so, because that is the ultimate end and goal of the Christian, is to come to a fullness of understanding and knowledge. We are perfected, we're made better, we're completed for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith, unity of the faith, unity of the faith. It's unity based on the revelation that God has given about the work of His Son. It's not just any unity. It's not just unity because we all dress the same way. It's not just unity because we all sing the same songs, or because we all like each other. The basis of unity for the body of Christ is the faith, the body of truth that has been revealed to us without compromise. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, the advanced knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect mature, complete individual to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the positive of it. And what it does for us, it not only helps us mature, grow up the way God designed for us to grow up, it is also a tremendous protection for us. Listen, studying the advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ protects us. What does it protect us from? Well, read it here in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. That we henceforth be no more children. No, we're not children. We're mature, a perfect man, adult. That we henceforth be no more children. What happens to children? Children are very easily influenced. Children hear an argument or a discussion or a point of view, and because of their immaturity, they're gullible, and they'll almost believe anything you tell them. That's the nature of immature children. That's why it's critical that we build into our children the knowledge of the truth. They need to be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. That's their protection, because if not, whether children or adults, as verse 14 says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You hear one doctrine and you say, he used scripture, therefore it must be accurate. It came from him. He's reliable. I believe it because he said it. It can never be that way. It always has to be based on the advanced knowledge that is built upon the foundation that the Apostle Paul builds in the book of Romans, and built upon that foundation, the truths of the book of Ephesians, these doctrinal teachings about who Christ is. And that's the only way that you can protect yourself and that you can protect those for whom you have responsibility from being carried about with every wind of doctrine. Somebody says this, and that sounds pretty good, and they go that way. Somebody presents a convincing argument over here, says, that sounds pretty good. It's the nature of children. No, we're to be deeply anchored upon the Word of God, and our passion needs to be to keep learning Christ, to be firmly grounded and rooted in the truth as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And the protection is we will not be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Something comes and you say, nope, doesn't match up. It's not right. Now, we're, of course, open to the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is given with a profit to it. It is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the person who is a Christian, may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so as we study the Word of God, it corrects us. It reproves us. There's doctrinal material. It instructs us in righteousness, and we're constantly corrected by the Word of God. But we study the Word of God to be firmly planted, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because if we're not, if we say, well, we want a little bit of teaching, we want a little sermonette on Sundays, just give us enough that it's fun and entertaining and a little bit of scripture, and give us enough of everything else so that we can really enjoy the experience and bring our friends and neighbors. And I'm telling you that that's the condition of the church today, unfortunately. That's what we want, and it's very appealing. And it's appealing, and the evidence of that is that they keep growing and growing and expanding and more people, and nothing wrong with having a lot of people. But when the Word of God is not center, when the Word of God and God's body of faith that has been revealed to us is not the center and foundation, then you're not developing mature people, strong people that are able to withstand the winds of doctrine that come from all over the place. Satan's plan of evil for the Christian is to keep you away from sound, strong doctrine that gives you the advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't do anything about you being a Christian anymore because you are one permanently. You're eternally secure. He can try to give you doubts about it and diffuse your energies trying to figure that one out. You go back to the Word of God and you understand that you are a son of God, a child of God, by faith in Christ. But then if he can just dilute your effort, just go to be entertained. Go to do something other than studying the Word of God, rightly divided, because that's the only way that the Word of God is profitable. It needs to be rightly understood, rightly divided. That's the only way we get the intended profit out of it, so that we're not taking that which was written to Israel and try to apply it to the body of Christ. We don't take that which is written for future ages and future generations once the body of Christ has departed from here and try to import it into the body of Christ. We don't take promises that were given to Israel and try to claim them for ourselves. We have our own set of promises, our own set of truths that have been given to us that we're to be strong in. And that's how essential it is to be under the constant teaching of the Word of God, the advanced knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was the burden and the heart of the Apostle Paul as he prayed for the Ephesians, as he prayed for the Colossians, as he prayed for the Philippians. His prayer was that they might come to the fullness of the knowledge of the stature of Christ, that they would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We need to listen discerningly to the truth that is being proclaimed. You need to listen discerningly when I'm teaching the Word of God, because I guarantee you, I am not infallible. There are some things I don't understand. There are some things that I may even teach that are inaccurate. And that's what I love about individuals in the church who study the Word of God, who lovingly come and say, you know, you said this, it's not quite right. And then they open the Word of God and say, this is what's true. And that is done pretty regularly here, which is a safety for all of us, a protection which God intended for the body of Christ. Now, he says in Ephesians 4 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, back and forth, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that's what Satan is trying to do, craftily, as is his normal way of operation, trying to deceive Christians. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. This word truth is not a noun. Usually it is. But in this case, it's a verb. But truthing in love, communicating truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. The advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 1, where we have another prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Philippians and by extension for the body of Christ, beginning with verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in advanced knowledge, epignosis, and in all discernment, in all judgment, Paul's desire, Paul's passion, is that individual members of the body of Christ would abound more and more and more and more in the advanced knowledge of Christ, which produces discernment and good judgment. And in all judgment, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. You know, the technical definition of the Greek word that is there is that you may approve things that differ. Things that differ. That you may understand the difference between what is written to Israel and what is written to the body of Christ. That you may understand, grasp the difference between what is said by whom, to whom, and when. And specifically, what is said to the body of Christ. That you may approve things that differ, things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Then Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Remember, we're talking here about the newness of our creation, the new creatures we are in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And these new things, one of them is the focus and passion of our lives, is to study and learn Christ. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now, Paul says, ye also put off all of these. It's like a dirty garment that doesn't belong to the Christian. Take it off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put off all that was true of you when you were in Adam. You've put it off. You're a new creation, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in epignosis. Advanced knowledge of Christ. It's renewed. How is this new man renewed? By studying the depths and the riches of God's grace as manifested in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We are created anew, new creatures in Christ, and we are to advance in the knowledge of Christ. That must be our passion in life, to know him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul testifies as to that which is his passion. Paul never communicates to us something that we should do that he has not done already. Paul doesn't say to us that there are certain things that should be true of us that are not true of him. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, well, the context here is Paul talking about the righteousness that he tried to achieve in his own effort. And he says in verse 8 of Philippians 3, yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, a righteousness that is produced by law keeping, that's self-righteousness. Authored righteousness that is not acceptable before a holy, righteous God, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here's his passion, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The current process in Paul's life and in the life of every Christian, knowing him. You know the great thing about this topic, the subject being Christ? You can study it full time for the rest of your life. You'll never come to exhaust the greatness and wonder of the truth of it. In fact, we will be spending eternity studying and learning more and more and more and more about Christ, who he is, what he accomplished for us. He is eternal, he's infinite, he's inexhaustible. You won't find a book like this anywhere else. You won't find a subject where you can say, there's so much more to learn. Once you've studied history of all the countries of this world, and once you all have all the facts down, there's no more to learn. Once you know it all, you know it all. You'll never know it all when it comes to learning Christ. He's an inexhaustible subject and person, and we keep looking at what he's accomplished in wonder. And Paul, with all the understanding he had, with all the revelation that was given to him, still is able to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. Knowing in my life and experience the reality of what it means to be dead with Christ and alive in Christ, united with him in the power of his death and the power of his resurrection, and the reality of what God has accomplished for us that way. And so we have a new motivation, the love of Christ. That's what's become new. Old things have passed away. We have a new focus, living for Christ. The old things, living for ourselves. We have a new passion, learning Christ, knowing him. And we also have a new ministry, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What's become new? What's new is that now that we've become recipients of God's new life, now that we are reconciled ones to God, we were once enemies, now we have been reconciled to God, and that reconciliation took place as somebody, out of love for us and caring for us, communicated the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, and we believe that message, we as enemies were reconciled to God at that moment. And now because we are reconciled to God, we have a new ministry, a new responsibility that flows out of that new reality. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and having reconciled us, has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that we're reconciled, it doesn't end there. Now that we are qualified and ready to go to heaven, we're not ready. We're not ready because we have a ministry. We have a responsibility to the enemies of God that populate this earth to communicate to them the wonderful message of God's grace, that as sinners, Christ died for them. He bore their sin in his own body on the cross. He died as their substitute. They too, as enemies of God, can be reconciled to God. That's our ministry. That's our responsibility to communicate this message that saved us so that others may have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, That's what God accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. Now reconciliation is available to the entire world. By the way, this verse argues clearly against a limited atonement, which some teach. Some teach that Christ died for the sins of those who would be saved, and God predetermined who would be saved. Christ didn't die for the sins of those who would not be saved. This verse teaches the opposite of that. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the whole world is now eligible for reconciliation to God because of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Because God is not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us, he has placed in us the word of reconciliation. If we consider Christ dying for us and what he went through on the cross for us, why would we not live for him? If we consider that work and the message that someone proclaimed to us about that work reconciled us to God, why would we not gladly, joyfully proclaim this message of reconciliation to a world full of God's enemies? The work has been done, the price has been paid, the message is yet to be communicated. We have a new ministry. Old things are passed away. Now we live with a purpose. Now we live with a mission in life. We are God's ambassadors. God's ambassadors. And that's the new mission that we have in life. We don't have an old mission or commission. We have a new commission that's been given to the body of Christ. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's ambassadors on this planet. We are citizens of heaven. We are here on earth on loan by God to communicate the message of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we're the messengers. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's our mission. That's what God has given us as the purpose for living the Christian life. Glorify him. Please him. And our responsibility to a lost world, ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ. Why? Because of the truth of verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why? For he has made him to be sin for us. That's how God accomplished this reconciliation. Christ becoming sin. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sin. He made him sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We don't have our own righteousness. We have absolutely nothing to offer to God. He has everything to offer to us. Gift, the gift of his righteousness, which qualifies us to enter the presence of God and to spend eternity with him. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that old things have passed away, all things have become new? These are the new things. That's our life. That's why we live, and that's why we speak.